Well, tonight I'll be looking briefly at the book of Ephesians, out of chapter 3 and chapter 6, so you can turn there if you like. In reading through this book recently, I couldn't help but notice how often heaven, heavenly powers, rulers and authorities, or angels and demons, and God's work in the revealed mystery of Christ come together in the church, and then through the church into the world. This, in conjunction with working through 1 Corinthians and reflecting on spirituality recently, both of these things made me want to reflect tonight on the spiritual realm, on what the reality of the spiritual realm is in light of Christ, and on the importance of the Word given both our sin and the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. So I'm going to read Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 12, and I'll be speaking to parts of the book and spending some time reflecting on this topic. So let me read these verses, and then I'll pray. It's Ephesians 3, verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory," or which is your glory. Let me say a brief prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your words in the book of Ephesians. I pray for you to guide my reflections and our time in this book right now, and use it to help us to be people who are attuned to the reality of life in your world, and also what it means to fight the spiritual battle that is waging around us. Even as I speak, I pray for you to guide us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you read all of Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 12, Paul describes how the mystery of Christ is progressively being made known to more and more people. In verse 3, you see how it is made known to him by revelation. And then in verse 5, it's made known to the apostles and the prophets. And then in verses 8 and 9, to the Gentiles. And then finally, in verse 10, which we read, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the revelation of God's mystery and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ culminates in the church being presented to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's probably not the first thing we think of when we think of the church, but that's what this says. Think about that for a moment. In the church, God's wisdom is being made known to the heavens. This culmination might be a little surprising to us as human beings, especially in our context, but this is the glory of the gospel. I mean, the fact that God would be glorified in his church in heaven and on earth forever. That's the aim of what he has done in Christ. This moment, this time, this age, where hosts of people and angels cry together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Biblically speaking, this shouldn't be striking. Think about the Lord's Prayer, for example. We pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be made to be holy." We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? This is also throughout the book of Ephesians. Just looking through, just scanning through it, you'll see heavenly beings or heaven or all things in heaven and on earth noted in Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 1:20 and 21. Chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of the sons of disobedience following the prince of the power of the air. The end of chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, and in chapter 3, where we just read from, and all the way to chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which speak of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think that the culmination that I read in Ephesians 3:10 is striking to us today because, generally speaking, we aren't inclined to think about the spiritual realm in our moment. We're more inclined to give scientific, sociological, or psychological reasons for what we see and experience. But the spiritual realm is, in fact, very connected to the here and now. You'll notice this in conversation today. We have a whole psychological vocabulary that we use. We find ourselves saying, "This is unhealthy," or "This is healthy," rather than "This is good" or "evil." Now, I don't want to oversimplify things. Those might not be the same categories, but I think the point still stands. I worked at a gospel rescue mission where we spent a lot of time working with people who have addiction issues and mental illness. And I remember this poignant interaction between two of my coworkers about, we were talking about someone we were serving, and one of them said, "I think he's possessed by a demon." And the other person said, "He's very sick." Now, which is it? Well, I think it's both. I think these things overlap more than we realize. But our bent in this moment is to say, "Well, he's very sick. He has a mental illness," right? And this goes to show that in our moment, we generally tend to dismiss the spiritual realm, at least in the West. My general thought tonight is that this lack of recognition of the spiritual realm actually shows where part of the spiritual battle is taking place. For as we aren't aware of what's going on in the spiritual realm, as we aren't considering it, that is where the enemy and the spiritual forces of evil may actually be gaining ground. As Christians, we don't need to worry because we have what we need to fight this battle. But we need to acknowledge that it is real. And we need to acknowledge this in order to wage the battle. What tipped me off to this was the connection between Ephesians 3:10, which speaks of the church being presented to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and Ephesians 6, verse 10, which speaks, verses 10 through 12, which speak of the rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, right? It says there that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So there are both good rulers and authorities and evil rulers and authorities, both present, both active in our world. You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis, who wrote many books, one of which was The Screwtape Letters. And this book is a book where he tries to imagine what one demon might say to another, what a senior demon would say to his nephew. And this is a quote from Screwtape Letters on this topic. This is the uncle demon speaking to his nephew. "When the humans disbelieve in our existence," that is, the existence of demons, "we lose all pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they don't believe in us, or when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains close to the belief in the enemy. The enemy in this book is Jesus. So he's basically saying, want to emotionalize and mythologize our science so that we don't believe in Jesus. Does that sound familiar? He goes on, he says, the life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man, that's us, not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls the forces while denying the existence of spirits. In this, the end of the war will be in sight. So that means that if we deny, we just speak about life forces instead of real personal spirits, we're losing a biblical way of looking at things. To summarize what Lewis is saying here, he's saying that Satan and demons will use whatever means they can to lead us to unbelief and further rebellion from God. J.I. Packer says that demons join Satan's rebellion and that their minds are permanently set to oppose God, goodness, truth, the kingdom of Christ, and the welfare of human beings. And they have real, even if limited, power and freedom of movement. He continues by saying that Satan's army of demons uses subtler strategies such as deception and discouragement in many forms. Opposing these is the essence of spiritual warfare. So he spoke about how demons were very, very active when Jesus was on the earth, when the apostles were starting the church. And they're still active today, but they work in more subversive ways, such as discouragement and deception. Spiritual forces attempting to oppose God and his kingdom are, the spiritual forces attempt to oppose God and his kingdom purposes in the world. Sometimes we feel this tangibly, and sometimes we don't as much, but rather we are lulled to sleep into self-focus or just a disregard of God in daily life. But Ephesians 4 points us to putting off our old selves and putting on our new selves, and putting off our old practices and putting on our new practices and being renewed in light of being made new in Christ. In other words, the spiritual new birth, redemption, and renewal that come in and through Jesus' work, they work themselves out in how we live in our bodies, right? So spirituality is not merely, it's not disembodied. It's something that we live out. But the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms want to oppose the renewal that we're working by the power of the Spirit in our bodies, right? They want to oppose this renewal as much as they can. Furthermore, and maybe more to the point, we still have a conflict in ourselves between sin and faithfulness, between death and life. And this conflict is taking place in our hearts, even if we're in Christ. Paul says in Romans 7, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." He goes on in verse 21 and says, "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Augustine had categories for these. He said that in Christ, and before Christ, we were not able not to sin. And in Christ, we are now able not to sin. And yet we still fight against sin in our bodies until glory, where we will be not able not to sin. Will be made perfect in holiness. It's an amazing moment to think of. But in our current state, I think the spiritual forces of evil will capitalize on anything they can in our hearts, in our lives, to use as means to oppose God's work in us and the work that we are pursuing, the good work of his kingdom. My point tonight is that we need to be aware of this and that we have to know how to fight it. Recently, I had a conversation with someone that kind of just happened out of the blue. It was I was somewhere, and I could tell this person was a little distraught, and I went over to check on them, and this man told me that he had trusted in Christ, but he was struggling with what it meant to be in the Spirit. This man was not part of our church, but it was kind of an amazing conversation, a divine appointment in many ways. Everything's a divine appointment, but it felt more particularly like that in this moment. And in this conversation, I could tell that he was really troubled and in turmoil. And he was basically asking, I believe in Jesus, but I don't feel any different. And basically, I told him that if we've trusted in Christ, we are God's adopted children. Nothing can change that. There's therefore now no condemnation. That's Romans 8. But I followed that up with the fact that we can't experience God apart from his word. It's not as if everything automatically changes when we trust in Jesus. It's not as if we don't need God's word to walk the life of faithfulness, to serve the Lord humbly and faithfully. And I told him that God's Spirit works through his written and revealed word. It's not a completely amorphous thing how the Spirit works. The Spirit blows where he wishes, but he uses God's word. And it was amazing because in this conversation, I don't know if this man had heard those things before, and I could see the relief on his face almost immediately after I said this. It's a gift that God has given us his word, and that he allows us to be able to read it, and his Spirit works through it. Now, I don't share this story to make myself look good. It was clearly God's work that made this conversation happen. But I say it to point out how it was obvious that simply hearing truths from God's word did something to this man who was in turmoil. I think there was some spiritual dynamic going on in that conversation. Some forces were maybe being pushed back and reminded of the truth and the light of God's word, the hope of the gospel. In Christ, God became flesh. The immaterial became material. And now, because of what Christ did on the cross as the God-man, we are offered salvation. We're offered salvation now and forever. We're offered life forevermore. Now we have his Spirit really living in us to help us wage war against sin. The devil and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms want us to doubt who we are in Christ, to doubt God's goodness, and to doubt his promises. And they'll use whatever distractions, luxuries, difficulty, or even good things, but not ultimate things, to deceive us and trick us so that we succumb to these doubts and turn to darkness. I think in our present age, an age where we wait for Christ to come back and for heaven to become full reality on earth, we're waging this spiritual battle in more moments than we realize. Romans 6 says we are to offer our bodies as instruments for righteousness' sake. And I think that whenever we seek to do this, the devil and his forces try to oppose us even more, to make us check out and throw in the towel. Sometimes before we even start, have you ever been praying and you've said, maybe I should pray for this more. Maybe I should go do this. And then you have another voice that says, oh, it's not worth it. It's not going to make any difference. Well, I don't think that's just our self-talk. I think something more is going on there. And I think God's word shows us the way to go through these things. What's behind these voices that keep us from doing God's kingdom work? Well, it's the work of the devil. He keeps us from seeking God's kingdom. And this is where the importance of God's word comes in. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 6, you'll see just this. In every part of the armor of God, which is printed, it's actually printed on your prayer sheet for tonight too. But every part of the armor of God that allows us to stand in this spiritual battle is revealed by God's word. The belt of truth comes from God, comes from his spoken and written word. The breastplate of righteousness is shown through all of God's promises culminating in Jesus dying for our sins, the author and perfecter of his faith. We stand righteous in him. The gospel of peace is the whole story of the Bible, that God is on a mission to bring back his people to himself so that they can live in shalom. Faith is demonstrated by God's own throughout Scripture. Salvation is accomplished in Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And the word is our sword, our offensive weapon for this spiritual battle. The only way that we discern between truth and lie is God's word. I kind of spoke about that a little bit this morning. We need the word to discern between what is truth and what is not. We believe that the Spirit is active and at work in the world. And the only way we know that the Spirit, we know what the Spirit is doing if it lines up with God's word, is if it is revealed in the Scriptures, if it lines up with what we see to be God doing in his kingdom. His word shows us how to pray, as we read in our catechism this morning. And finally, his word keeps the focus on him and not on us. As the devil wants us to get us into a place where we have this self-focused tunnel vision on just our own little lives, our own passions, our own interests, even feeling good about ourselves. When we do this, we take our sights off of God, off of his glory, off of his kingdom. But the truth is that we're part of God's kingdom, a kingdom that includes the saints of old, the saints of all the ages, and angels in heaven, and all of his own on earth, all of his church. And this is because of what Christ has done. He's made us new in Christ, and through us, his wisdom is being displayed to angels. When you're discouraged, just think about that. Through us, Christ, God's wisdom is being shown in the heavenly places. When we're tempted to doubt these things, we need to remember that in Christ, we're God's children, that we have his Spirit, and that we have what we need to fight against all beings and forces that oppose God. We have his word. Amen? Let me pray. Father, you are sovereign over all things, and we know that this is true even for the devil and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms and that are active in the world today. We thank you that you will have the last word, that your Son will return, that he will defeat Satan, sin, and death once and for all. We look forward to this day with patience. And Father, I pray for you to give us perseverance and a sensitivity to what you're doing in daily life, such that we serve you more faithfully and with greater love and joy than we've had before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.